Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unaware brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Amen. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was for to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So that is a good portion of chapter 2. Just an overview and a reminder that Paul is writing this letter to these churches in Galatia, probably southern Galatia, writing these churches where he had visited, he and Barnabas had visited, and won people to the Lord and got churches started. He's writing them because, first of all, he's establishing the fact that the gospel that he preached, he did not get it from any other apostle. He didn't get it from men. He didn't get it from tradition. He got it directly from God on the road to Damascus. And so he asserts that authority, that his message comes from God, and because it comes from God, you better believe it. And if he himself or even an angel from heaven preached any other gospel, let them be accursed. So this idea, the truth of the gospel, which he mentions twice in this chapter, is relevant. And it's very important that we realize this, that Paul was not going to compromise with the truth of the gospel. Maybe on other things. Of course, I don't see Paul very much as a compromising on anything type of individual, but we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe on other things he would be willing to compromise, but on the truth of the gospel he was not going to compromise, even for other apostles. And so two things we establish in chapter 1, or which Paul tried to establish, that his message was from God, and there's no compromising, no perverting. Those that pervert his gospel, let them be accursed, he said. The second thing he established was that his apostleship came from God as well, that he was not ordained an apostle by men. He asserted that he got it because God himself separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace. So two things there. The gospel message itself was very important, and then his apostleship. And the priority would be the gospel message. His apostleship would come second. So now we get here to chapter 2, and you notice that he went up, he says then in verse 1, he went up 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem. So in the beginning in chapter 1, we saw that after he got saved, he went into Arabia, Barnabas calls him out and brings him in to start preaching, and he goes up to Jerusalem to visit Peter, but other apostles save the Lord's brother. He didn't see any, so he wasn't even establishing his apostleship when he went to Jerusalem. I suspect he went there to hear first-hand accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ from the mouth of Peter and maybe from the mouth of James, the Lord's brother. We don't know that for sure. I suspect that. But he did not go up there to get any type of ordination from the apostles. And now he says he's going up a second time. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. And there's some debate when this happened. I personally think it happened in Acts chapter 15. But I will allow a different interpretation if you have some other idea that's clear. But to me, and I, as much as I could read, most people agree that Paul is talking here in chapter 2 about his time that he went to Jerusalem. And I want you to note that he says specifically he went up by revelation. That is, somehow God revealed to him, you need to go up to Jerusalem and talk with the apostles there. And again, he's not going up there in order to get approval from them. He's actually going up there to save all the churches where he preached. I think that's his mission. Because it says in verse 4, because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ, that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So if you put this with the chapters in Acts, we realize what was going on is Paul is going out preaching this gospel of the grace of God, that salvation is free and completely dependent upon the work of Christ without our works or the works of the law. Now later on in this chapter, when he's rebuking Peter, he's going to emphasize this very clearly. But the problem was, at that period of time in history, remember, Christ rose again. He died and rose again. He was the Christ. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And up to that time, when you wanted to find God, you would go to a Jewish synagogue and listen to the Old Testament being read and preached in a Jewish synagogue. That was their religion, their understanding. Paul said he was a zealot in that religion. He was very zealous, even more so than the other brethren. He was a zealot for the Jewish religion. And when this quote-unquote new sect, the Way, this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, when he came on the scene, Paul was adamant that he was false, that this is wrong. And he did everything he could do to squash the church of God. He persecuted the church of God until he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then everything changed. He realized that Christ was indeed the Messiah, and that he did die, and that he did rise again. And then all of his training in the Old Testament, he went back and he put the dots together, and he realized this is of a truth. And so where he was ministering, and when you go back through the book of Acts and watch the travels of Paul, you're going to notice he goes into a city. The first place he goes is to a synagogue, 9 times out of 10, to preach to those people that understood the Old Testament. Are you tracking? So those early believers were mostly Jewish. But the Lord wants Paul to go to the Gentiles. He's called the apostle of the uncircumcision, as Peter was called the apostle of the circumcision. So he's going out preaching to these Gentiles that had no idea about the law, or if they did, they were proselytes in the Jewish religion, and they had some contact, and you're going to see that in the book of Acts as well, where the Gentiles were there in the synagogue, separated, of course, and they would ask Paul, well, we want to hear what you're saying as well. So there were people that had false god and false images, that had no knowledge of the true God, Jehovah, the Lord of lords and King of kings, and then there were also Gentile proselytes that had contact with the Jews in trying to learn about this true God. So there was that type of mixture going on, and Paul goes out and preaches salvation by the grace of God without the works of the law.
Amen.
Now, That's from the perspective of Paul. I want you to understand the perspective of these new Gentile converts. They no doubt had great respect for the Jews because they had the Bible. They had the old, well, they wouldn't say Old Testament at the time. They had the scriptures. They had the scriptures of God. They were knowledgeable. Now these new converts, even these Jewish new converts that put the dots together in the Old Testament and realized that Jesus was indeed the Christ, that their concept was, yes, now we have the Christ, but we're still Jews. We still have the law. We still have the scriptures. These are our scriptures. And when these Gentiles started coming in, they said, wait a minute. We're glad. We're happy that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. We're glad. But you got to be circumcised. You got to get incorporated to the law of God. And so they were preaching Christ and the law. Christ and circumcision. And the issue relevant here was specifically circumcision. They were saying you can be part of the household of God as long as you're circumcised. It wasn't sufficient to just believe the gospel. You had to also believe the gospel and be circumcised. And that caused quite a conflict.
Absolutely.
That caused quite a fun conflict. I don't know if we can... completely realize the conflict that was on an early church. And remember, we're talking about this church at this time, maybe 20 years, somewhere in that time frame. This is an early church. Some of these churches were just a year or 2 years old. The church in Jerusalem, maybe 20 years old, 20 years of preaching the gospel, but with that Jewish, highly Jewish flavor to it. Right? Because most of the converts in Jerusalem were what previously? Jews. And they were still following their traditions. They were still going along, but they had believed on this risen Christ. And they even said in Acts chapter 2, when Peter rebuked them, you've crucified the Messiah. Well, what do we got to do? So there's that problem. And so Paul, having this revelation from God that salvation was without the works of the law, jump down in verse, we'll just jump ahead a little bit. I just want you to understand from Paul's perspective. Look down in verse 15 and 16. We didn't read these verses, but when we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, you see that attitude even in Paul's speaking? They were the elect of God. They were the Jewish people. They were the sons of Abraham. They were the children of Abraham. They were the chosen people of God. Holy, supposed to be separated unto God. Zealous of good works. And anybody else was a sinner in their minds. Then notice what Paul says in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Is that pretty clear? I don't know how much clearer you can make it than that right there. He stated bluntly and directly that justification is without the works of the law. But you have these Jewish false brethren going into the churches where Paul preached and using their influence, their Jewishness, their history, and you can imagine the argument, hey, we were brought up on this. Hey, we've got the Bible. Hey, we've got the truth. Paul is leading you astray. You can't be saved without circumcision, without the works of the law. Look in Acts chapter 15. Hold your place right there. Look in Acts chapter 15. In verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. You see that? So they're going around where Paul preached, and they're telling people, not only where Paul preached, they're telling people that, yes, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Salvation is through Jesus Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. Is that clear? That was very detrimental to that early church. This gospel message that Paul was preaching was on the line. It was make or break. Because if these apostles in Jerusalem, at church in Jerusalem, which had great influence, if they stood on the wrong side of this issue, man, that was going to cause some havoc. So Paul, by revelation, him and Barnabas, and Paul brings Titus, and I'm going to talk about Titus in just a minute. I thought that's very interesting. Go up to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles privately. Specifically, he spoke to those that appeared to be pillars of the church, James, Cephas, and John. James, Peter, and John. And he talks to them privately, and he says to them, doesn't say exactly, but he's telling them this gospel that he preached. That salvation, the revelation I got from God for the Gentiles, is that we are saved without the works of the law, and we should not be putting that burden on these Gentiles. Yeah? Is that pretty clear? Why did he go privately? Because he knew there was going to be confrontation, and he wanted to make sure that the elders and pastors and apostles were all on the same page to confront the dissension. Because it was very possible that they could have split that church and caused an uproar, and as Paul was saying, I'm afraid I might have run in vain. I did all this labor, and it's going to come to naught because of this dissension. He says, I want a united front with you guys, you brethren, when we face the church with this, so that there won't be, or that we can head off any type of division because we're all firm. Are you following? All right. I'm not sure how much you're aware how painful it is to go somewhere and preach. You start with zero. You have no converts. And you go out and you labor daily preaching the gospel, and you start winning converts one by one, and you're giving them Bible studies, and you're getting calls in the middle of the night, hey, I need a press, or what do I do about this? And you're handling their issues. They got problems in their marriage. They got problems with their children. They have problems with understanding the gospel. They're not, sometimes maybe they have a doubt about eternal security, or maybe somebody's come along and said, yes, you can be saved by Jesus Christ, but you also have to be water baptized, which is common in our day. And if you're not water baptized, then you're not truly saved. Or yes, you can be saved by the gospel. The gospel is free. But if you eat pork, you cannot be saved. You have to abstain from pork. No more Polish sausages. How would that would go over in Poland? I have no idea. But it does actually go over in Poland as well. There are Adventists that come along, actually come to our meetings. We had labored day and night trying to get people saved, and it takes a long time to see people saved because they're steeped in tradition. And after years of them hearing the gospel, they start coming out, and then right after they come out, false brethren come in and start teaching, hey, you can't have Polish sausage. No kielbasa if you want to be saved. And amazingly, they persuade people. How a Pole could ever be persuaded not to eat kielbasa, I have no idea. It's like telling some of you, no more tacos. No more hot sauce. No more hot sauce. How would you survive? No more steak. No more fish. Could you imagine? But people would be persuading. But what's most drastic about that and sad and breaking of the heart is that these converts that you labored in winning them to Christ are persuaded by these false doctrines. It's heartbreaking to see a church split. Y'all have been through, well, some of you have been through splits. I know Brother Lindell's been through quite a few. Painful. Absolutely. Painful. You love these people. You want the best for them. And then for whatever reason, they get persuaded by false brethren to some other doctrine. How in the world? How in the world? Or you have, Bill tells a story about in Mexico, the time they came in and said, the impeccables. They don't sin anymore. Can you imagine? Or sometimes Calvinism comes in and will split a church. Different ideas on the doctrine. Or can you lose your salvation? We'll split a church. And you know what else? Sometimes they split the church over the rapture. Anything the devil can do, he's going to use to split the church. And I just want you to know from personal experience, it's very painful.
Yes, it is.
It's very painful to see people that you spent a lot of your life or a great portion of your time and energy trying to persuade them to follow Christ, to love the Lord, to love their neighbors themselves, to see them stand up and walk out of a congregation. It's very painful. But Paul was willing to take that risk. He was going to do everything he could to make sure it didn't happen, but he was not going to compromise the truth of the gospel. He was prepared to stand even against those apostles in Jerusalem because he knew that his message was from God. He knew that the gospel that he preached could not be compromised. So he goes to these apostles privately, says, are we on the same page? They said we're on the same page. They have the meeting. Peter stands up and testifies. And just go back, if you will, speaking of Peter, if you'll go back and read in the Acts that how even Peter was a conflict for him. Do you remember the Lord tells him to go before he goes to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. Do you remember that story?
Yeah.
He's up there on the roof praying and he gets this vision and down from the heaven comes all these unclean beasts and he hears a voice, rise Peter, slay and eat. And this Peter, a zealous Jew that had never eaten unclean meats in his life, he's got a whole white sheet full of these unclean meats, kielbasa by the way, sitting on there, and he say, rise, kill and eat. He says, not so. Three times he argues with the Lord. I'm not going to do it. I've never done it. My father's taught me. The law of Moses says don't do it. I'm not doing it. And the Lord has to tell him three times. And that third time, knock at the door, and here comes servants of Cornelius, and off he goes. And Peter is no doubt trembling when he walks into that Gentile home. What am I doing in the home of a sinner? These people are unclean. If the other brothers find out, I am going to be in big time trouble. He's conflicted. He knows the Lord is guiding him here, but he knows the brethren aren't going to take this too well. What is he to do? And he's like, okay, I'm going to preach. And he begins preaching, and halfway through his message, after preaching that forgiveness of sins is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, these sinners, these Gentiles, believe and they get filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost falls on them. And Peter's standing there going, wow. And he's looking at the brethren and they're going, wow. And he says, what do we do? And he says, oh, can we forbid these from being baptized which have the Holy Ghost like us? And I guess the conclusion was, no, we can't. So they baptize them. And they're all happy and rejoicing. And these Gentiles no doubt say, hey, you want some kielbasa? And Peter says, sure, I'll try some. He said, oh, this stuff is good, man. This is good. But now they're walking back and the nerves start hitting. What are we going to tell the brethren? What are the brethren going to say? And one of his colleagues says, hey, you got some mustard on your cheek. Oh, that's pretty good. Get that off. You got to understand the hold that tradition still had on even young believers and even believers like Peter. And if you read chapter 11, it's with trepidity that he's telling the brethren what happened. Because they're looking at him, you did what? You went into whose home? And you ate what? Could you imagine? It's like a Roman Catholic devoted coming into a Protestant congregation. They're forbidden to do that if they follow their church. And in Poland, that was evident. They would look both ways before they came into our building to make sure nobody saw them come in. And one time I saw the brother come out and his family was walking by after he came out of the church and his face goes ashen white and their family's looking. Do you understand? I don't know that we grasp the problems that these early believers had because this was such a drastic change that you're no longer under the law of Moses. After all these years and God leading Israel out of Egypt and we're no longer under Moses and Moses led us out? You're telling us we're in Abraham? What are you talking about? Well, Peter goes back and he tells the brethren, listen, the Holy Ghost fell on these Gentiles and they believed and we baptized them and well, how do you know? Well, they spoke in tongues. They, the same thing that happened to us happened to them and Peter's got witnesses and they rejoice that the Gentiles got saved. But that didn't resolve the issue because these false brethren came in. It's fine for them to get saved. Yes, salvation is for everybody, but they have to become Jewish Christians. They have to be circumcised. They have to follow the law of Moses. Otherwise, they cannot be saved. In other words, they got to be converted to Judaism instead of converted to Christ. And that was a problem. And Paul was fighting that. And that is why he went to the apostles at first to make sure they were on the same page so that they could have a united front. In Poland and several times in our churches, we've had false, and it is amazing, they come, it's like cockroaches. I don't mean to be offensive or anything, but it's like you turn on the light and then the cockroaches are there. But as soon as you get a few followers, all of a sudden they show up. I can remember, do you remember the conference in Łódź, Poland? Remember y'all prayed and we had a big conference and we went for 2 weeks. They had brother, Couriers for Christ, came over to Poland. We had 70 people helping us distribute Gospel of John's, inviting people out. And we rented a big, huge theater in downtown Poland. And people were coming out. The fire marshal came out. This is in Poland where we preach and we couldn't hardly get anybody to come to our meetings. And we had 2 weeks of meetings through your prayers and we're distributing Gospel of John's and invitationist meetings. We had over 500 people show up. At this meeting, the fire marshal came and said, you can't let anybody else in. And so we got people trying to get in, but they can't come in. And so we're standing on the porch of this theater giving people free Bibles because we offered them a Bible if they would come. And we were giving them New Testaments out on the porch and we couldn't hold anymore. And we had this meeting, 500 people. And while we're having the meeting, Seventh-day Adventists set up a big old table with posters and pictures and set out all their booklets and different things. And what in the world? We come out of that meeting and right in the theater, the place where we were going to distribute Bibles, they had all of their stuff set up. And we said, what are you doing? We thought this would be a great place to do this. I said, well, I guess so. It's like you catch the fish and then they steal it for themselves. How would you like that, Jim? You catch all this fish and some guy cuts your line and takes it and throws it in his boat. Well, obviously we ran them out. But what happens when it shows up in your local church? When they start mingling with the brethren and you have Bible studies and they show up and start confronting you piously. Well, I have a question. What about circumcision? Didn't Moses say that we were supposed to be circumcised? And wasn't Abraham circumcised? And they're giving arguments out of the scriptures. What is the impression of your young converts, some not even saved yet, as they're sitting in your Bible study, and these guys give this appearance of knowledge of scriptures, and they're contending with you? And then it's even much more complicated in our situation when your Polish is pretty bad. And so they already make assumption if you can't speak Polish properly, you must be dumb. Let me give you just a heads up. This is free. When you talk to people from another country, they come here and they speak English with a broken accent, it doesn't mean they're dumb.
Right.
They could be engineers, astrophysicists, but they just haven't learned our language yet. And that was where we were at. We're going there and they would look at us like, what is wrong with you? You feel like a 2-year-old speaking to college graduates. And so the false brethren had advantage. And you're discussing the gospel and you can see it right in front of your eyes. These brethren are being persuaded falsely. And you're agonized, but you have to make a decision. What are you going to do? So you get with the brothers. You get Joe and Josh and Corey and Steve. You get them together. What are we going to do? We have to take a stand for the truth of the gospel. And you go to these false brethren and you tell them, look, what you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. And of course, they answer very piously. Well, I'm just trying to teach the Bible. And they would follow your converts home. And so what do? You barely got, you know, after 2 or 3 years of labor, you barely have 25 people in your congregation. You've labored night and day trying to win them and trying to teach them and trying to get them to understand the gospel. Some of them had made great sacrifices, even coming to your meeting. They've already confronted confrontation with their family members because they joined some sort of sect. And now you have a real sect, false brethren, trying to deceive them. And you stand up on a Sunday morning and said, listen, this is the gospel. You're saved without circumcision. You're saved without water baptism. You're saved without having to keep the Sabbath day. You're saved without all these things. You make a decision. This person here is persona non grata. We're not going to allow them to come to our congregation anymore because they're false brethren. And the shock on these young converts, because they respect these false brethren. They think they're very knowledgeable, and then you see half of your congregation go out the door. You go from 25 to 12, and you got 6 of those are in doubt. That is painful, and that's what I'm trying to give you the best I can. That's what Paul was confronting.
Right.
He's going there with fear and trepidation. I don't know how much fear he had, but he had some real concern that he could lose the churches where he had preached and him and Barnabas had labored. You got that picture? That's what's going on here. And he goes up there and he convinces them. And then if you read in Acts chapter 15, you see that they won the battle. Peter confirms it. He verifies it. And it worked out pretty well. But it was still lingering. Now, having said that, let's talk a little bit about Titus. Titus is a Greek. Look at verse 2. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he's Greek and he's uncircumcised. And Paul goes to this young convert, Titus. Hey, you want to go on a preaching trip with us? And I could just imagine, yeah, I want to go. I can remember in Mexico, we would say, we're going on a preaching trip. And all of them would want to come. We'd have a boatload. Finally, we got to the place we had to make a decision. Look, if you're not preaching out on the streets at least once a week, you can't come on the preaching trip. Because everybody wants to go on the preach. We're camping out. We're having fun. We're passing out tracts. We're preaching in new cities. It's exciting. You get to go on a preaching trip. And we had to cut it back on who was going to be qualified to come. And so Paul goes to Titus, this young believer. Hey, you want to go on a preaching trip? And Titus, I can just imagine, yeah, I want to go. And he's looking around. Paul picked me. I get to go on the preaching trip. Hey, Timothy, I get to go. He didn't realize that he was a guinea pig. Paul brought Titus along to prove his point. Because if they compelled him to be circumcised, there was going to be a confrontation because Paul was not going to allow it. And poor Titus, he was the guinea pig. It's kind of like that fellow, that argument that Paul made in Corinthians. He says, look, you guys are fighting amongst yourselves. Find the least esteemed brethren in the church and allow him to make the decision. And so they come to you. There's a division. Brothers are fighting. They come to you and said, hey, Brother Roland, We want you to make a decision. And old Brother Roland, I'm sorry, Brother Roland, I'm not picking on you. But he's a man, they picked me to make the decision. I'm going to make a judgment here. And then he asked, well, why did you pick me? Well, the Bible says pick the least esteemed. Oh, then you got another problem, don't you? Well, you can imagine, Titus shows up in Jerusalem and he finds out that he's the center of controversy. That Paul was using him as an example that he did not have to be circumcised. So, Titus. He was a brother. Look over in Titus chapter 1. When Paul wrote to Titus later on, he says, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus was a convert of Paul. Of Paul's, and Paul considered him a son in the faith. And you see that quite often, that Paul treats his converts as children. And I think one time he says, we have a whole lot of teachers, but not many fathers. Yeah? Do you know the difference between a teacher and a father? How many fathers do we have here? Uh-huh, okay. How many teachers do we have here? Some of you fathers are teachers, but teachers of other people's children. Now, who do you think cares more for the child, the father or the teacher?
Father.
The father, 9 times out of 10, obviously. There are some exceptions. And Paul said, you know, we got a lot of teachers, but we don't have very many fathers. Teachers are people that are imparting knowledge. Fathers are concerned for their souls and their welfare. And Paul says, we don't have very many fathers. And Paul said of Timothy and of Titus and of others, these are my sons in the faith. You know? So Titus was that. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. He says, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner. Not only a son in the faith, he's my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wow, that last one is quite a statement, isn't it? The glory of Christ. They are the glory of Christ. These messengers, those that carry the gospel, they're the glory of Christ. Isn't that a blessing as a father that you see your children mature to such a place that they're no longer in a sense just children, but they're partners and fellow helpers? That is an amazing thing. To see people that you won to the Lord and now they're pastors right along with you, or they're elders, or they're preachers of the gospel just like you are. What a blessing that is. So that's Titus. Then notice in Titus 1:5 he says, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now I don't know that Titus reached the level of an apostle like Paul, but he definitely had some type of an authority. He was probably a bishop of some kind in the churches, in the church where he ministered, and he did have authority. Definitely, he had the authority of Paul given to him by Paul to go and ordain pastors. But what I'm trying to show you is he moved up from being just a son in the faith to an actual leader in the church. And that is impressive to see people grow in faith. Isn't it amazing when you have children, they grow up and then they leave the house and they stand on their own 2 feet? Yeah. We live in a generation where they don't want to leave the house anymore. They're still 35 years old and they're still in the basement. Something's wrong. We're supposed to teach these children to stand on their own. And Paul was able to bring Titus from a point of unbelief, no knowledge of Jesus Christ, to such a maturity that he could be ordaining elders in the churches. Wow, that's pretty impressive. Another person we have in this chapter is Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas was an apostle before Paul. In fact, when Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, after Saul was converted, none of the brethren wanted anything to do with him. And it was Barnabas that had enough nerve to go down and talk to Paul and said, come on, we need to get you preaching up here with us in Antioch. So it was Paul or Barnabas that had enough nerve to do that. Look in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. So Barnabas was this son of consolation, this brother that was concerned, had compassion. You see that in the life of Barnabas. When Paul and Barnabas had that conflict over John Mark, Paul was hardline. He says, no, I'm not compromising with this young man. And Barnabas says, hey, give him a second check. We all have problems. Give him a chance. I think he's ready to go. And the division was so hard between them that they end up splitting, and Barnabas takes Mark and they go off preaching, and Paul takes Silas and they go off preaching. And later on you hear Paul, I guess as he got older, he got a little bit softer. He says, bring Mark with you. He's needful for the ministry. So even that. But it was Barnabas that did that. I just want you to notice that Barnabas was clearly an apostle before Paul. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. Which then the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. And this is another amazing thing in growth and maturity. Barnabas is sort of discipling Paul in a sense, or encouraging Paul, I guess would be a better word. And you see in the early part of Acts, it's always Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas is speaking. It seems like he's leading out. But somewhere along the line, there's a switch. Now it's Paul that's leading out. And Barnabas is taking the side show. He's not the preeminent one. It's Paul. We see that switch. And Barnabas was perfectly content with that, because Paul was definitely gifted and called of God. And Paul, or I should say Barnabas, recognize that. In chapter 2 of where we're at in Galatians, verse 9, he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So Barnabas was definitely an apostle. There weren't just 12 apostles. There were other apostles as well. There's no succession of apostles like some churches falsely teach, but there were definitely other apostles than just the 12. And I think we've already addressed that. Okay, I've run out of time. I'm not going to get to James. James is very interesting. We will pick this up the next time we come in the last part of chapter 2, and we'll deal with that where Paul rebukes Peter. And we'll deal with that issue. Any questions, concerns, or emotional outbreaks? All right, we'll take a break, and in about 5 minutes, we'll start the preaching hour.